And not recording.
Not recording. So we're going to pick up with chapter 10 and 11 of the book of Judges. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on chapter 10. I do want to spend a lot of time on chapter 11. So I'm going to go through chapter 10 pretty quickly. Remember last week we looked at a fellow named Abimelech, and we looked at all the problems that were involved in his reign as judge, and the fact that God didn't select him, he selected himself, and all the problems that came out of that for his family, and all of that. And it sort of reminds us that, you know, when we're operating outside the will of God, we're in pretty dangerous territory, because we don't have any support or heavenly assistance. And so we've got to be careful about that. We're going to see a little bit more of that today in a couple of areas. And we're going to look at Judges 7, 8, and 9. I don't mean chapters. We're going to look at Judge number 7, Judge number 8, Judge number 9. And Judge number 9 is the one we want to spend more time on. So let's take a look at chapter 10, and we're going to get through chapter 10 quickly. So this chapter deals with a judge named Tola, a judge named Jair, and a judge named Jephthah. And Jephthah is the one we want to spend time on. He's number 9. So after the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar, Tola, son of, I can't pronounce all these names, Pua, son of Dodo, which is kind of interesting, rose to save the Israel. He lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years and then died and was buried in Shamir. So we don't know much about this judge. The people, and he saved them. Saved them is the same word in Hebrew that means delivered or rescued. So, you know, obviously something happened during his time, but we're not privy to that. We don't know what it is, at least biblically. There may be some historical evidence, but biblically we don't know much about him, except he was a judge for 23 years and he died. And following him, verse 3, Jair, he was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. This is kind of an interesting little statement. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys, and they controlled 30 towns in Gilead. I guess donkeys were a big deal. You know, 30 sons, 30 donkeys, which to this day are called Havroth Jair, which means settlement or villages of Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Kamon. So we see two judges here we don't know much about, other than where they're from and that they reigned for 22 and 23 years, and then they died and were buried. And then we come to Jephthah, and that's the one we want to spend time on. So I'm going to get through what we say about him in chapter 10 here. So verse 6, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You know, the repeated pattern all through the book of Judges is Israel gets themselves in trouble, they follow other gods, they get worse and worse each time. They plead to God, God provides them a judge, somebody who will lead them militarily, answer their questions, pull them out of despair, conquer their enemies, and return them to peace and safety in the land. And then when that judge dies, they go back to the same thing they did before. And they get a little worse each time, and it just gets a little worse each time. And of course, that's the way it is with sin. You know, you start in one way, and then you may repent for a while, but if you go back, you go back a little worse than you were before. And it's kind of a never-ending cycle, and we see that all through the book of Judges. It's kind of a cycle of sin that we go through. And so, you know, we've seen that happen all through time, and this is no different. So they... It says they served the Baals, which are the gods of the Canaanites, the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. So remember, Israel had this God is one God, you know, but all the peoples around them, the tribes, had, you know, God of the harvest, God of war, they were kind of multiple God worshipers, all kinds of gods. And so if they wanted a harvest, they would worship the God of Ashtoreth. If they wanted fertility, they would worship the god of Canaan. You know, they had all these different gods for various reasons. And so they, you know, because they got to the point where they didn't think their god was doing anything for them. So they started worshiping these other gods. And of course, it went downhill. In verse 4, it says, "And because the Israelites forsook the Lord," boy, you don't ever want to be in a place where you forsook the Lord, so to speak, "and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites." Doesn't mean God got money for them. What it means is he basically released them to be captive by them. He turned them over to the Philistines. And you know, God tells us he will work with us for a time and a time and a time again. And sooner or later, though, when we resist him, he leaves us to our own devices. He turns us over to our own sin. And that's really what's happening here. He's turning them over to their own sin. And of course, the Philistines were more than happy to come in and conquer them. Always had been a battle. So into the hands of the Philistines and Ammonites in verse 8, "who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan on Gilead." So remember, the Jordan has an east and a west side. And on the east side is what we call Jordan today. And on the west side is what we call either the West Bank or Samaria and Judea, part of Israel today. And so this was the Israelites who were living on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Amorites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and Benjamin and the house of Ephraim. And Israel was in great distress. "Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, 'We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals.' The Lord replied, 'When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites," whoever they are, "oppressed you, and you cried out to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen, and let them save you when you are in trouble.'" This is kind of a point of no return for the Jews. You know, flagrantly violated all the rules God has laid down for them. Yet they've got evidence in their history, in their culture, of God providing for them and saving them time after time after time. But it does not seem to make any difference to them. They fall back. But the Israelites, if nothing else, are persistent. In verse 15 it says, "But the Israelites said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now.'" So they didn't just do that. It says, "Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord." So they basically turned back to the Lord, got rid of all the objects of worship, all the other gods, the Ashtoreth poles, all the other things, and they turned around and worshiped the Lord. And then it says, "And he could bear Israel's misery no longer." And I guess what I want to say is sometimes we can be in the pits of despair, and we can be where we think God can't reach or touch us, won't reach and touch us. But it's pretty clear from this passage that if we will take the first step, if we will turn back to him, if we will start to worship him, he will come back, and his mercy and his compassion and his grace will prevail. And we know that from a New Testament perspective. We understand that the only sin that we can't recover from is the sin of unbelief. You know, but if we believe the Lord, no matter what we've done, he's faithful and true to come back and save us. And so we're seeing a play of that, an early version of that, in this Old Testament verse. "He could bear Israel's misery no more. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah." Mizpah is an interesting word. You have a lot of Mizpahs in the Old Testament. Mizpah is a word that means either watchtower or a place where God watches over us. So however you want to translate it, they were in a place where they felt safe and that God was watching over them, and they called it Mizpah. "The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, 'Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead.'" So they had sort of begun preparing for another judge. And so that's chapter 10. We've got that out of the way. I want to get to chapter 11 because that's where we really see this new judge, and we see a little bit about him. And there's a lot of things to admire about him. There's a few things we don't, and we just need to understand that. So chapter 11, Jephthah the Gilead was a mighty warrior. I want to read the first couple of verses and then I want to talk about him. His father was Gilead. His father was Gilead of the Gileads, so he was a big deal there. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. So I want you to picture the situation here. Gilead, the father, upstanding man about town, had a wife and sons. He also had a mistress, and we don't know who the mistress is, but she had the son Jephthah. To Gilead's favor, he did not send him away. He brought him home to live in his household. We don't know about the mother. I suppose she was abandoning the kid, or he just took him or whatever. But he grew up in a household where he's the odd man out. I don't know how old he is, whether he's older or younger, but you know, he's not the natural son of the husband and wife. He's the stepbrother. And so you sort of get an idea of some of the interplay that happens. And we see this all through the Old Testament, you know, and it doesn't have to be, you know, a son of a prostitute. It can be another wife. You know, we see these guys that have 10 wives and they all have kids and they end up killing each other because they're trying to fight for the territory and the money of the family. And it says here, when they were all grown up, and by the way, this is the time when Gilead dies, so they're all grown up, and they drove Jephthah away. Now, you'll understand in a minute that this was not just the family. Gilead was a big deal, and so the townsmen, the elders of the town, contributed to this incident, and you'll see where that plays in. And they said, "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, or Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around and followed him. Tob is a Hebrew word that means goodness. Kind of interesting. So he settled in the land of goodness. And this land was about 80 miles north of where they lived in Gilead. It was up towards the Syrian border, what we would call the Syrian border today. And it says, a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. If you remember, in one of the previous chapters, Abimelech gathered a group of men around him as well. But the group Abimelech gathered were what the Bible would call brigands. Or they were, you know, they were rough people. They were, you know, they'd murder, they'd do whatever they needed to do. This, the term for this is not that. This term is for people that are idle, don't have anything to do. And so they go on these trips with him. They follow him because he's a natural leader. So it's kind of interesting. You know, we look at those and we may think they're the same, but they're not. This is a group of not people that are out to do evil, but people that are just, you know, looking for a good time. Now, they may do some stupid things, but, you know.
Scoundrels.
Yeah, so, you know, but it's different than being murderers and that kind of stuff. So anyway, they followed him. And the thing I want to say is, you know, he's an outcast. He's been thrown out of his country by his tribe. His tribe has disowned him. He has been thrown out by his family. And a couple things you learn about him when you think about this is, you know, his father, all during the time he grew up, my guess is his father never reined in the hatred between the two halves of his family or the two parts of his family. And so when his father was gone, they probably didn't do anything when the father was alive. But when the father's gone, it all bubbles to the surface. And so it's kind of interesting. You know, I'm sure he feels very much outcast. And, you know, we always pull for an underdog. You know, we always like to see the outcast come back and do well and all that. And you know, we've got some examples. You know, Moses was an outcast by his family. Not for the same reason, but he was sent away. Because they feared for his life. Jesus, you know, was an outcast in the sense that his brothers had no use for him. You know, we look at James and Jude, who were his brothers, writing books in the New Testament, but when he was alive and ministering, they didn't believe who he was. You know, they thought he was nuts. And there's plenty of places in the New Testament where you see, you know, that come to pass. So, you know, it's good to see somebody that's rejected and whatever come back and make something of themselves. We always look for that underdog story. And so in some ways, Jephthah fulfills that for us. Then verse 4, I've said this before, but if you ever watched, I never watched cartoons, but when our kids were growing up, I watched cartoons with them, and there'd be always be this phrase, meanwhile, back in the jungle, you know, playing the music. Well, here, sometime later, that's kind of, to me, meanwhile, back in the jungle, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob and said, come, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. So they throw him out, and sometime later, they decide they need him. And Jephthah says to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? See, these are not his brothers. These are the leaders of Gilead. So we understand that probably they sided with the family on this because the family was the aristocracy, if you will, of the tribe of Gilead. Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Probably a number of us would have had something different to say to them. And with some justification, you know, because of the way they treated him, and now they come back. And in verse 8 is kind of interesting. It says, the elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. They don't answer his question. They just said, yeah, whatever. Let's talk about why we came, you know. But to Jephthah's credit, he says, we are turning to you now. Come with us, fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead. Now, I'm sure he's thinking, yeah, fine. I'll go do this for you, and then what happens? You throw me out again? You know, you cast me out, you abandon me? And he answers them, suppose you take me back to find the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Now, one thing I want you to notice about him is he's not saying when he wins the battle, when he does it, but when the Lord gives it to me. So for all of the bad upbringing, for all of the bad example his father set for him in many ways, Jephthah was a fearer of God, and he was a follower of God. Now, he was incomplete in what he knew about God, and we'll see that in a little bit also. But he says, and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head? You know, he's really saying, oh, so I do all this for you, and the God gives them to my hand. What then? Are you going to betray me? Is what he's really saying to them. And the elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. It's kind of interesting because, you know, it's a tribal society. It still is over there. And you have, you know, not just the Jewish tribes, but all the Arab tribes that are there and all the, you know, descendants. They war and fight among themselves all the time. And it's been that way since the beginning. And Jephthah repeated all of his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So Jephthah not only looked to the Lord to help him and got a promise from them that on their honor and with the Lord as a witness, they would do this. But then he goes back and he repeats all of his promises to the Lord, all of his words to the Lord. What this really says is, you know, he has a conversation with God. In our parlance, we would call that prayer. So he comes back and he has a prayer with God, opens his heart, talks about what's going to happen, you know, and just lays bare before God. And he got some direction. In verse 12, it says, Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, what do you have against us that you have attacked our country? So he doesn't come with an attitude of, I'm going to go start a war and he's going to gather the troops. He tries to solve the problem diplomatically, if you will, tries to understand the problem and not have to go to war. As most people that are warriors clearly understand, going to war is not a great option. You know, many people are killed. A lot of unforeseen things happen. You may do it if you have to, but it's not something you would do as a first choice. So he tries the negotiation. And he asks the king, sends a messenger, why are you attacking our country? And the king says, when Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from Ammon to the Jabbok and all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably. So it's a land issue with him. But there's a problem with this. And so Jephthah sent back messenger to the king, and he says basically four things to him. And I'll read them, and I'll tell you the four things. But one other thing we learn about Jephthah here is he's not an idle person when it comes to knowing the history of Israel. You know, his father or his rabbis or whatever he's used have given him a good understanding of Israel. Because he comes back and he says, this is what Jephthah says, Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to the Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, give us permission to go through your country. But the king of Edom would not listen. They also sent to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next they traveled through the desert, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to the Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, let us pass through your country onto our own place. Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all of his men and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. So Israel tried carefully to pick their way through. If you remember, they're coming from, you know, this area, you know, down here, trying to get up to their land, and they're coming up the east side of the river, trying to get from Sinai back up to the Promised Land. And of course, they have to go through other territories and other clans to get there. And it says in verse 18, next they traveled through the desert. 19. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Ammonites. I did that too. He did not trust Israel to pass through. I'm getting blind in my old age. 21. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Israel's hand, and they defeated them. And Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who had lived in that country, capturing all of it from Arnon to the Jabbok, from the desert to the Jordan. So he basically, this is the first thing he tells him. He tells him, you need to read your history. You know, we didn't start this war. You started it. One of your tribesmen started it. And under the laws of battle, we conquered the land and we took it. And then he goes on with his second point. Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people, Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. So basically what he says is, God gave us this land. You've got land that your God, Chemosh, whoever that is, gave you, and you possess that. So what right do you have to come take the land our God has given us? And then he goes on in the third section, and he says, are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did you quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years, Israel has occupied Heshbon, Aroer, and the surrounding settlements and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against us. So let me stop here for a minute. It's been 300 years since this took place. And what he's saying is, what did you wait 300 years for? If you got a problem, why didn't you come do it early? Now, 300 years later, you come against us. We had nothing to do with this. We're just in the land that God has given us. And then he says, let the Lord, the judge, decide this dispute this day between the Israelites and Ammonites. So he basically goes back to him and says, listen, God gave us this land. If you got a problem with that, you got a problem with God. And I'm not going to deal with it. I'm going to let God decide whose land it is. Is it yours by your God, or is it ours by the God that gave it to us? And it says, let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. So, you know, it's kind of an interesting, he goes back with a fairly good set of points to justify why they have it. And the king of Ammon, however, ignores it totally. And he says, pays no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. And then verse 29 is kind of a pivotal point. It says, then, So this is all this has happened. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now, the Spirit of the Lord is the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't come in this day and time. He came to work with people. He didn't come into their hearts. But anytime God gave them a mission to do, the Spirit came alongside them to aid them and help them, empower them. So that's what this verse is telling us, that the Spirit of the Lord came to him to empower him for what was going to come next. He crossed the Gilead, and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Now, we begin to see a turn here, not to the good for Jephthah. And one of the things, I don't want to be defensive for him, but I want to just tell you that whatever his father taught him about God, he didn't teach him enough, because he makes some two very serious mistakes about the nature of God, and we're going to see them here. The old saying is, what you believe in your heart colors what you do. It leads to your actions. You will play out things that you believe because they're part of your belief system. That's really very true here. So Jephthah grew up in a situation where, my guess is, when there were family fights and things going on, there was never anything done about it. And so he grew up in this notion that if he wanted to strengthen his position, he had to get allies. And the way he would do that, just like in politics today, you do quid pro quos. You bribe. You say, look, you do this and I'll do that. You know, I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back. And that's kind of the way of barter, and it's the way you cement promises and that kind of stuff. But that's not God's attribute. And so he basically comes together and he thinks, even though he knows the Spirit of God has come on him, he's been told by God to go do what he's been asked to do. So he's got God's full blessing. He's not comfortable with that. He thinks he needs to do something more. So what he does is he makes a vow to the Lord. And I know none of us have ever done that. We've never said, God, if you'll get me out of this scrape, I'll do something else. I'll never do this again, Lord, if you get me out of this one now. We don't do that, of course. Because that's a misunderstanding of God's nature. God's not that way. And our vows, just like the Gileadites before, when they actually turned away from their gods, their false gods, and begin to follow after God and through action demonstrated their willingness, then God came back to them. It's not a vow. It's your action that makes a difference. And so he makes a vow and he says to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, which God has already endorsed, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. That's pretty stupid, first of all. Yeah, I mean, why would you do that? But again, it's not God's nature, but he did it. The second mistake he made in this is God is not bribable. You can't bribe God. God doesn't need whatever it is he's offering. You know, God's going to do what God's going to do. And, you know, bribing God is not, it's not like a king or a senator or somebody else. You know, you can't bribe them and get them to do what you want. God is going to do what's right, and that's the way he is. That's part of his nature. But, you know, my guess is he grew up and never saw that. He saw where people bargained and made deals because his daddy was a big-time politician probably in Gilead. And so... You know, that was kind of the way he grew up, and that was what he understood, and that's what he did. So he made this bargain. Now I'm gonna talk about this whole thing when we get a little further on, but I'm not gonna do it yet. So verse 32, when Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith as far as Abel Karamin, and thus Israel subdued Ammon. Ammon, you know, is over near the town of Ammon, which is in Jordan today. So that's the land of Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home to Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines. She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. This is kind of an important point, and you may look at it and say, well, okay, fine, he's got no sons or daughters now, except for this one. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." Now, I want to give you a little history here, just kind of an interesting. The word Japheth means open, to open. It's kind of odd. Well, this verse, it says, "I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." Some of your translations may translate that a little more literally. What that really means is, "I have opened my mouth and made a vow that I cannot break." There's a translation called Young's Literal Translation. If you ever want to find out something, go. Most of it, you have it on your phones. You can look it up. And it'll take all these verses and translate the literal translations for them. So, you know, it's kind of interesting. "I have opened my mouth to the Lord and made a vow I can't break." So his name was Open, probably Open Mouth, to open mouth. He said, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months, and she and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. Now, I want to stop there for a second. The commentators are pretty much split on whether she was actually offered as a burnt sacrifice. Burnt sacrifices were part of the Canaan ritual. This leader, Japheth, was not a Canaanite. He knew better. That was not something that the Lord endorsed at all. You know, children, killing of children on the altar of the God was not something that God did. Now, you may say, well, what about Isaac? Well, Isaac didn't get killed, did he? It was a test of loyalty for Abraham. It wasn't anything about killing a child. So, and then it makes the point that she was a virgin and she wept because she would never marry. So let me tell you the other side of it. Some people say, well, it says she was a burnt offering, therefore she was a burnt offering and he sacrificed her to the Lord. The other side of it is, the thing that's translated burnt offering can also be translated fragrant offering. And you might not think much of a difference of that, but one of the things they did in the Old Testament is they would take a child and they would dedicate him to the Lord. And, you know, we've seen that in a number of places where a child would go live with the priests, learn all about God, never marry, be a celibate, if you will. And so, you know, that was one of the things that was a possibility. So their focus here is on not having children, not marrying. His line of his family was vacated. Without her, he had no heirs. He had no children. He had no grandchildren that would come from her. And if he gave her up as a vow to the Lord to work in the temples, then he would never have children. This was an ending of his line. So I want you to think about that for a minute, because it says, after 2 months, she returned, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. So some of the comments that are made here don't make much sense in light of the fact if she was going to be burned as an offering. But the next one is probably the one that gives me a little more clue. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days, my translation says, to commemorate the daughter of Japheth the Gilead. Your translation may say something different besides commemorate. Does lament? Okay. The word actually means talk with. Kind of interesting. So what some of the commentators say is, when he came back, he sent her off to Shiloh, which was where the temple was and all the worship center, and that she was going to stay over there forever and she'd never marry, never have family. So in honor of her, the girls would go over there and talk with her for 4 days and then come back. I don't know the answer to the question. It's awfully cruel and horrible to think that would have happened, and also think it would have happened to somebody who's faithful to the Lord. And I want to just say one other thing about Jephthah, however you say it. If you go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, you will find his name mentioned there. He's in the pantheon. He's not talked about. He just said, I don't have time to talk about, you know, Barak and Gideon and Jephthah, but they're all men of faith. I'm not sure, it doesn't correspond to me very well that he would be called out in a New Testament book as a man of faith having done this, because it clearly said he gave a vow to the Lord which he didn't have any faith in the Lord providing. So I don't know, I've got a mixed emotions, and for me it, you know, it's just one of those things. You believe what the word says, but it's as far as it's translated, you got to understand that translations are only as perfect as the people that do them. And so there's some question in my mind as to whether she was actually burned at the stake. But in any case, not a good situation. And I think it comes back to, and I guess the thing I want to say, I know we're getting on in time, the influence of a parent, a father, a grandfather, is incredibly important in the life of a young man. Certainly the mothers are important as well, and they're important in a different way in the life of their daughters. And he had very few examples. His brothers weren't good role models for him. His father wasn't a good role model. His town wasn't a good role model, even though they were one of the tribes of Israel and supposedly God-fearing. And I just want to make that point. And I want to bring one other thing up that I think ties to this, at least in my mind it ties to this. I got a call from Max last week, and Max Braddock, and in his new role, he's trying to put together training for the church, put together training for the men of the church. And he sent me this note and said, hey, what would you do? He said, I'm making a couple of assumptions. Won't appreciate any of these assumptions. They're illiterate when it comes to the Bible. B, they're not obedient to what even they know. C, and he had three or four things like that. And he said, so what would you, he said, don't give me the prophecy stuff, you know, but give me some other things. So I laid it all out for him. I sent it back and I said, here's, this is off the top of my head. And we had a good discussion about it. And it reminds me, in what desperate situation we are as Christians in America. You know, we're not suffering persecution like they are in other parts of the world. Our faith is really something we read about and we look at, and we look at faith stories. And if you read any of these stories that talk about Christians being slaughtered in other parts of the world, we just thank God it's not us, you know. But the reality of it is our faith really strong? Do we really understand what we believe? Is our faith really grounded in bedrock understanding of who God is and what his attributes are and the way he deals with us and the way we respond to him? And I think the answer is probably no. We're not very good at that. And I relayed to Max a story I've told you many times. It's the pearl necklace story. And I said, I would end with that story because that story, while it does lead to prophecy in one way, it also leads to some other things that are important. And I'm not going to, I'll send you the link if you want to go listen to the pearl necklace story. But I'll just give you the gist of it. If you take a pearl necklace and you hold it, it has a drop. You know, it starts on one end, starts at the other, and it has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. And if it's a graduated pearl necklace, the biggest part or the biggest pearl is in the middle. So it drops down and it goes up. And the Colin Smith, who is the preacher who did this lesson, is very powerful. I've got it on my website, but I'll send it to anybody who wants it. You can listen to it. The main point is, if you were to take that necklace and take a pair of scissors and cut it, all the pearls would fall everywhere, all over the floor. And he believes, and I believe, that the church is like that. We go to church and we listen to a sermon, and we pick up a little pearl of truth and we put it in our pocket. And we go to church for 30 or 40 years and we've got 25 or 30 or 40 or 50 little pearls in our pocket or in the little bag. But we don't have a necklace. We've got pearls. We've got little pieces of truth. And unless you put the pearls in context, you know, when you look at a pearl necklace, and let's just make an assumption that God is the author of the pearl necklace, and the pearls are in the order that God put them out, and they come to a meeting place in the middle, and they have a beginning, a middle, and an end. Where are we on the pearl necklace? Are we in the beginning? Are we in the Genesis part? Are we in the Revelation part? We're certainly past the middle part. Jesus Christ is the focal point of the whole of God's truth. So if you look at God's truth in this necklace as the beginning and end of God's revelation to us, where are we on the list? I mean, do we have the pieces? Are they connected together? Have we gotten the sense that we've got a necklace, or do we have just a little bag of pearls and we don't have any context for them? The pearl necklace is something that tells me, okay, we're past the middle part. We're past the part where Jesus comes, but we're not at the end. Does God have plans for us? Is there more truth for us? Is the truth further on? And if you look at the necklace, you have to say, well, the necklace begins at the top and ends at the top. So let me just say, it begins in heaven and it ends in heaven. And there's a cycle that takes place. And all that cycle is the history of God's redemption of man. It's the history of God's intervention with man all along the way. And when we study the Bible, we need to try to put it in context and understand how the pieces fit. And to me, the history of the Bible is the string that holds the necklace together. And if you cut the string, you've lost the history. You've lost the fact of what's in what sequence. You've lost the fact that this happens, and now this happens, and now this happens. And so I made the point to Max that if people will go away with that, they'll understand that it's not just reading and getting a little pearl of wisdom, which is important, although that's important. What's really important is not just that, but being able to tie that back to the story that God is trying to tell us, tie it back to the whole story of God's plan for us. So I don't know where that's going to go with him. I'm going to review. He's going to put something together, and we'll take a look at it. But, you know, it's pretty sad commentary. I think we're all that way. You know, I see it everywhere. We're just not very good students of the Word. We don't have any interest in going home and reading it. We don't have any interest in the deeper things. Yeah, Rochelle.
But a good pearl necklace has a knot between each pearl, so that you don't lose it. So
don't take the analogy too far. But yes, we do. That's what we want. And we want if we cut it, that we only have one little break and we can put it back together. Good point. It wasn't in the sermon, but good point. I don't have a good pearl necklace to look at that, but
I've got one.
Okay. Well, see, that's good. That's good. I'll get my scissors and I'll use that one next week. No, I won't do that. So that's a great point. So I guess all I'm saying to you is, you know, do you have a passion for the Word? Do you have a hunger to understand what God is really all about? Or do you kind of take what you get here, sermons you listen to, what the pastor says, you know, little snippets you pick up in the grocery store? Do you take all that stuff, and is that your God? Is that your Bible? Or is your God and your Bible really what's written there? And I would tell you that if your God is not the attributes of what's written here, you're worshiping the wrong thing. And, you know, the sooner we can all get back to that, the better off we are. And so I've gone from teaching to meddling now, so I'm going to stop. Any questions or comments, anything you want to say? Other than the knots between the two pearls. Good point. I'll remember that. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss. Lord, we're thankful that you're God that loves us. And even though we read your word and we don't understand all of it in many ways, but Lord, your spirit teaches us what we need to know at the time we read it. And Lord, I'm thankful that through your spirit we can understand how important it is that we understand who you are and who you're not, and how we interact with you. And God, that you're sovereign and your will be done. And our role in life is to trust and be obedient. And Lord, we just pray for that in our own lives. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he is recovering at home. We pray that you will be merciful with him and you'll help him with his diverticulitis. And that you'll empower Sam to preach the word and to be on point today, that you'll just, your spirit will just fill him to the point where he's just so excited to get up and preach the word. Lord, we pray for the music. We pray for those that pray and minister during this time. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.